Hello, Mike, again. Thank you. And thank you, everybody, for joining us in this latest episode of The Better Covenant Revisited. The Better Covenant was a book I wrote over 10 years ago now, and we've been returning to it, revisiting it, not rehashing it, not serving yesterday's meal all over again, but having a deeper dig into it to see if there's anything to add or even possibly take away. This is always going to be a work in process, so we call this The Better Covenant Revisited. And if you've not been with us before, you're very, very welcome, and you're joining us at study 46, yes, 46, which I've entitled Ready, Steady, Wait. Okay, does that capture your attention? We're rejoining our route through the original book. We've spent some studies looking into the revelation of the gift of and the life in the Spirit, as revealed to the man that Peter referred to as our beloved brother Paul, who wrote according to the wisdom given to him. So we've been looking what Paul has to say about the new covenant expressed really in terms of new life. One life instead of another life, not one life added to a life, but one ruling power taken away in its influence, in its power, in its opportunity and ability to influence what we do, and another life put in its place, even the life of Christ that went down into death and rose in the power of a new life. So now we're going to return to the narrative of events, and I'm going to begin with what is perhaps a surprising theme. This is, first of all, from Matthew chapter 16, mostly, I think, tonight, or whatever time you listen to this. We're going to be looking really at a series of verses, so I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture verses and in some ways just kind of linking them together. This is a surprising theme. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 to 20. You remember that Matthew 16 is this famous chapter. It's known sometimes as Peter's confession or Peter's expression of his faith. It's the time when Jesus asks the question, whom do men say that I am? And there are various options that are given. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, and Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is thrilled. He says he's glad that this hasn't come to Peter second hand, but this has been a revelation of the Father to Peter as to who Jesus is. And then he goes on to say this in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You're familiar with that, but are you familiar with this next sentence? Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Oh, they are commanded not to witness as to who he is. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, he says this, and I think it's good to read it because it links into chapter 17 and shows how they're connected. So Matthew 16, verse 28, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And then if we read on, this is the event we know as the Transfiguration. And then as the narrative, the story continues in Matthew 17 and verse 9, it says, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" So what's happening here? Why is Jesus saying to his disciples that they are not to tell people who he is, and they are not to tell people of this that they have seen on the mountain? And this narrative is repeated in all of the three Gospels that we refer to, or the three accounts. There's only really one Gospel. There's one Gospel, and then that Gospel is given according to Matthew, and then the same Gospel according to Mark, and then the same Gospel according to Luke, and then the same Gospel according to John, which is why in the originals, this isn't called the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of John. It's actually just simply says, according to. Nope, it just begins with that, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to, etc. Anyway, here we are. Three times this is repeated, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The same story with the same admonition that they are to tell no one that he's the Christ until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. They're to tell no one of this event on the mountain when they saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah, and then they are commanded to speak and tell no one. Well, why is it that at what we might have said was a moment of supreme revelation, that Jesus was affirmed to be the Christ, the Son of God, and this, in which they witnessed a conversation in which Jesus spoke to Moses and Elijah about Jesus' exodus that he would fulfill. And again, they're told, don't speak. Well, there's a sense in which Luke returns to this similar theme of telling the disciples not to do a specific thing. If we go on in Luke's Gospel towards the end, in fact, right towards the end, and in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 45 to 49, this is one of the resurrection appearances, and he says this, Luke 24:45 following, "And Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" This instruction that they are to remain at Jerusalem until another event takes place becomes the kind of link, because Luke, who of course wrote the Gospel and who also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, makes this the joining, so you can see where the two accounts come together. And he begins like this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." Hence my title for this study, Ready, Steady. Wait. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, if we begin to dig deeper into some of these statements, we discover some interesting things about this. We discover, for example, that these words, the first word, one word, tarry, well, it's the word kathizo. Now, this really means to sit down. That's what the word actually means. But it has this sense of kind of sitting down, not because the job is over. Let me explain this to you. There are two words translated rest sometimes in the New Testament. One is something like this, kathizo, which just means to sit down, a breather, a pause in the proceedings. But the other one is keta, or geta, which actually means you sit down because the job is over. Now here, you might translate it like this. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but pause in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. He says, I'm going to send, I'm going to apostle, that's the Greek word. I'm going to send the promise of my Father. And then later on he says, or at least in Acts chapter 4, 1 and verse 4, he says that he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. And that actually means to stay around, not to move away from this kind of area. So Jesus, who in Matthew's gospel says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, in Luke's gospel doesn't contradict it, but actually puts it in its right order. They are not to go until they have waited. Ready, steady, wait. So, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. This is how he expresses the coming of the Holy Spirit. It isn't a promise in the sense that it is a thing, you know, here's a promise, and if you've got the promise. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. He is the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 23, there's another reference that Peter takes up. Peter is explaining why this event has taken place when the spectators have heard people speaking with tongues, they've seen fire coming on the heads of individuals, they've heard a sound of a mighty rushing wind filling all the house where they were sitting. And Peter is asked to explain. What does it mean, they said. So Peter has the job of explaining it. And he goes through the events of Christ's ministry and his rejection and his crucifixion and his resurrection. And he says, this Jesus is God raised up, whereof we're all are witnesses. And then he says this. Remember, this is answering the question, what does this mean? What's the significance? Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, look how Peter is almost kind of going step by step through with this. He was amongst you, healing the sick. He was revealing the nature of God to you. You put him to death. God raised him from the dead, but not only raised him from the dead, but actually exalted him to the right hand of the Father. And then the next event is, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then the next event is, he poured out this, which you now see in here. This is really a graphic kind of way of expressing this truth. So beyond the resurrection, we have what we call the ascension, his being exalted to the throne of God. When he is seated in the throne of God and having received from the Father the promise that the Father had clearly given to him, next event, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. So the one who has, Jesus has received the promise from the Father, and now he pours out the Holy Spirit upon those who are waiting. And it doesn't stop there, because not only does Peter explain what has happened, when they hear what's happened, they are horrified, they are terror-struck, and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what must we do? If it is true that we have executed the Son of God, what's going to happen to us now? He's on the throne. We're really in trouble now." And so they say, "What must we do?" It says they were pierced through. They were pricked in their hearts. Then Peter said to them, "Repent." That's a lovely word, you know, repent. It means you're not stuck with where you are. Peter says, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise." The promise. So three times in these verses in the Acts of the Apostles, we see that the person of the Holy Spirit given to the waiting followers of Jesus is called the promise. But this last one is wonderful. It must have been wonderful for the people who heard it. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And you who repent and are baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you." Who? You who have just repented. Actually, it's because of the promise given to Israel initially. "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children." And then this glorious little clause, "and to all who are afar off." Hallelujah. That's me. Is that you? "As many as the Lord our God shall call." This was a wonderful promise to the people who first heard it, but it's still current. This check has not run its course. It's not out of date. This promise that if people repent, are baptized in the name of Jesus, submitting themselves to the authority of the person of Jesus Christ, understanding that it's he who has the power to remit their sins, no man, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children." Blessed, blessed truth for them. But this brings it right to this exact moment in time, right now, "and to you who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." The promise. So when he says, "Wait," when I say, "Ready, steady, wait," and the answer is, why should we wait? Because you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call." So let's go into the Gospels and have a look at to what the disciples were expecting to happen on the day of Pentecost. And for this, we'll go into the Gospel according to John. Now, John has chapters from 14 through to chapter 16, 17, which aren't included in the other three Gospels. There are events that take place here which are significant. Some parts of them are included in chapter 13. He's washing their feet. In chapter 14, he begins to think beyond the cross. What they've done He's washed the feet of his... Let's put it in this context. Jesus has washed the feet of his disciples, including, incidentally, Judas, who betrayed him. And that's why he said, "You're not all clean." And then the traditional Passover is celebrated, during which, or at the end of which, Judas left the upper room. And then it seems to me, Judas having gone, we have the institution of the Last Supper, which is added on to the end of the Passover. The Last Supper, which I think is the new Passover. That was the last celebration of the old Passover. Now his thoughts turn to the new Passover. It's instituted with its focus on Calvary. And then Christ's thoughts turn to events beyond the cross and beyond the empty tomb to Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. I don't think it's absolutely clear where this discourse took place from John 14 right through to John chapter 17, which of course is the great prayer of the Lord Jesus. Did he pray this in the upper room? Some people say yes. Did he say some of these in the upper room and then actually pause en route to Gethsemane? Did he pray this right at the borders of Gethsemane before he entered? Well, his thoughts have turned to events beyond the cross and beyond the empty tomb and the resurrection to Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. And this is the promise according to John. John 14, verse 15 to 18. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." This is the New King James Version. The Old King James Version said, "Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of Truth." Okay? So, he's told them that he will pray. So, you've got the prediction in the Passover meal of his death. His thoughts have gone beyond that to the empty tomb. And now he speaks of someone who will abide with them forever. The Spirit. And then he describes him as the Spirit of Truth. This is the first thing he says. He's coming as a helper. I'll say more about that in a moment or two. But he describes him as the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Let me read that again. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." In my view, that little phrase, "he dwells with you and will be in you," is the new covenant in a nutshell. And he's not coming as people had known the Spirit to come in times past, who came upon people to empower them and equip them in order for them to do great exploits that would have been beyond their natural abilities. In the old covenant, they had known the Spirit of God coming on the likes of Samuel and others, and when their job was done, well, the Holy Spirit left them. But he says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." This was not going to be like an old covenant anointing. Temporary, until the task was completed. This anointed, do you remember how God removed the anointing from Saul and then gave the Spirit to David? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. They had seen the life of God expressed in Jesus Christ. They had known the movings of the Spirit. They had seen the way Jesus had operated. And Jesus says, you know him, for he dwells with you. Where does he dwell with them? Well, he dwells with them in the person of Jesus Christ. But also, no doubt, when he sent them out two by two to preach the gospel of the kingdom, they didn't go out alone. The Spirit of God, in his and authorizing of their work, went with him. So they know him. They've had some experience of the Spirit. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. John chapter 14 and verse 19, continuing this, says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. He's speaking about the resurrection. But he goes on to say this, because he's also speaking about the coming of the Spirit. In that day, the King James Version says, at that day, but it's the same phrase that's translated in that day. In that day. In what day? In the day that the Helper comes. The gift, the promise of the Father. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, just think about the geometry of this, or if you like, the geography of this. Christ had been with us, Emmanuel, God with us. He had been with them. He had equipped them. They'd gone out under his authority, sharing his authority. And they knew that, and they'd known the power and the working of the Spirit. But now he says, in that day you will know something. You will think about the locations. You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is an amazing statement. On occasion, Jesus use this phrase, I am in my Father and my Father is in me, is an expression of, oh, an amazing intimacy of fellowship. As I do that, I'm instinctively joining my hands together and interleaving the fingers and then gripping tight. When it says of Jesus in John's Gospel that the Word was with the Father, it has this sense of motion in it. The Word was with God, and it's this movement in it. I've got my fingers interleaving again, and now they grip tight. There was this intimacy of relationship with the Father. And then Jesus says, in that day you'll know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This union, this absolute oneness of togetherness. And he goes on and he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus says, this is a wonderful statement here, wherever you are along this journey, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't this breathtaking? we will come. The Father and the Son will come in the person of the Spirit, who will no longer be with you, but in you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Then, going on. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper or the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. So this is how Jesus introduces the topic of the Spirit, I would say perhaps right on the threshold of the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going, he is coming. He's not coming as a transitory anointing. He's coming to abide. And if that isn't wonderful enough, he's actually going to abide within you. You've known him because he's been with you, but he's going to be in you. And then Jesus begins, I think, to look even beyond Pentecost into the process that follows the crisis. And he says this in John chapter 15 and 26. But when the Helper, I said I would say more about this. Let me say more about this. This word is paraclete, and it's two words together. It's kaleo, which means to call somebody, and para, which means by the side of. So a paraclete, from the origin of the words, is someone who was called alongside. But it's not wrong to see the word helper here, because that's the purpose of his being called alongside. He comes alongside in order to help. And it becomes the technical word for something that happens in a court of law, when maybe you need help to present your case or whatever it is, and you call someone, a paraclete, you parakaleo him, you call him alongside to help you, and then you call him an advocate, because he has come to be by your side, to help you, to strengthen you. The Spirit helps our weaknesses, the scripture says. That's a wonderful verse. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from my Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So this word that's translated in some versions, helper, and depending on your version, I've actually put in the notes here a place that you can go and look at about 24 different translations and see how they have tried to explore the wealth, the depth, the riches of this amazing word. I'm sending him. He's coming to help. That's not a wrong word. He isn't coming in a sense to absolutely take over, to obliterate who you are. He's coming to be with you. He's going to be the helper. In John chapter 16, after he's spoken about the vine and the branches, and of course, as we abide in him and he abides in us, So the vine, the life that's in the vine manifests itself in fruitfulness. And people say, what does that mean? Does that mean kind of soul winning, or does it? Well, it's the life that's in the vine. It'll manifest itself in the fruit. And it's the life of Christ, who was a soul winner, and many other things too. So John chapter 16 and verse 13 says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you. We ought to make a list of these, hadn't you? He's going to help us. He's going to testify of Christ to us. He's going to continually bear witness from Christ to us. He's going to help us. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and tell you things to come. Ooh, this is amazing. So this is why they were told to wait. So let's ask that question we asked right at the beginning. I said, at the moment of supreme revelation, that Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God. And as it follows on, that Jesus says he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And then later on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they see him in his glory, it's almost as though his natural physical body now just can't contain the manifestation inwardly. So they see the manifestation outwardly. And still he says to them, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Why? Because of this. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So those days before the Spirit came, when the disciples went out to preach, what were they preaching? What were their sermon topics? Well, we actually know what some of their topics were. This is from Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is at hand. So those were the topics. And in Luke, it's repeated. He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And then if you go on a little bit into the gospel according to Matthew, it says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach out on the housetops. What were they preaching? Well, he sent them to manifest the character of the Son of God, to heal and to do good to all with whom he had opportunity. But also he sent them to preach repentance, the kingdom of God, and to heal their sick. He didn't teach them. He didn't send them. Maybe you've thought of this. He didn't send them to preach about the cross. So earlier on, when he has spoken about the cross, he says, don't tell anyone what I'm saying. Don't tell people who I am. Their topics for their sermons were repent, because the kingdom is coming. And God endorsed his work and his word with signs following. Here's another illustration, Luke chapter 9 and verse 60. Jesus said this to a man who wanted to be a disciple. And Jesus, he said, but not yet. Isn't that a fatal statement? Let me do this, Lord, but not yet. Not yet. He said, let me bury my dead. It probably means that his father was aged and the time would soon come that he would die, and he wanted to be around to do that. But Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you, go and preach the kingdom of God. That's what they preached. They preached the kingdom of God. They did not preach Christ unto them. Do you remember when Philip was in Samaria and he overheard the Ethiopian eunuch reading from the Isaiah scroll? That part when it speaks that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, did I say Peter? Sorry, I meant Philip. He said to Philip, Philip said to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I, unless I have someone to help me? And it says, and Philip, beginning at that same point, right in the middle of Isaiah chapter 53, preached Christ to him. Before the cross, they did not preach the cross. They did not publicly proclaim that he was the Christ. That had to come as a revelation, and it came to people. It came to Nathanael. It came to Peter, and people acted maybe as the spokesman for the disciples when he says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. But Jesus rejoiced because it had come by revelation, not by calculation, not because they'd put the verses together, but because a witness had been born in their hearts and they recognized who it was. But you can't pass that on. Not yet. You have to wait until he has come. This is Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this is what it says in John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the helper comes, but, one of these great big buts, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So the Spirit was going to bear witness. That's the word testify. He's going to bear witness of me. And you also will bear witness. You see, in a sense, disciples can never simply just bear witness. They can also bear witness. In other words, their witness is added to the witness already that the Spirit is bearing as he moves like the Spirit on the dark waters in the first part of Genesis. And the word then comes. So it was only when the witness, the Spirit, comes and he dwells on the inside of you and he teaches you how to work and how to live, then you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So there was to be a twofold witness of the Spirit and those to whom the Helper, Advocate, Paraclete has come. Listen how Paul gives his testimony in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. He's been speaking about his previous life as someone who was a keeper of the Jewish religion. And he says that he excelled many of his own peers. And then he says, but, there's another but coming in, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Can you see the implication of what Paul is saying there? It wasn't until the Son was revealed in him. I'm so glad that the New King Version has stuck with that. The Spirit came to Paul. He had an event on the Damascus Road, and some days later, a man named Ananias came and prayed for him that he would receive his salvation, that he would receive the Spirit. And as Paul received the Spirit, so there was a revelation within him. Not just his understanding, but from the inside, the Spirit had come to dwell within, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And then he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. And then it follows on. But you've got this link here, that it was after the Son was revealed in him that Paul became the preacher. And I noticed this from Peter, his first letter. He's speaking about himself in one sense, but he's speaking about the apostles and those who have been eyewitnesses, and he says it was to them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. It seems as though the next generation had caught the fire too. Peter's writing to people who have not heard Peter speak, but they've heard Peter's words, because Peter's converts and others who have received the Spirit have evangelized here, and those who evangelize, as they preach, it's the preaching of the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. It's a wonderful thing to preach the gospel, but it is a vital thing to preach the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, you remember this famous phrase of his, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it's the power of God. It isn't just a word, it isn't just a logical presentation. Oh yes, it can include all that. It isn't just apologetics, it can include all that. But it has to be the gospel preached in the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And so, why am I going through this history? Because perhaps it's your history. And because I want to encourage you that if you have not yet consciously received the helper whom Jesus has sent, that you don't take refuge in verses, but you come hungry and thirsty to the one who sends the Spirit. When he comes and dwells within you, he will testify of Christ to you. He will lead you into truth. He will empower you to preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Do consider these things, brothers and sisters. And now we're back on track with the Better Covenant Revisited. I do hope you'll come and join us next week. If you would like to discuss any of these, well, come on to our Friends of Bible Base on Facebook and raise some of these and say, well, are you saying this? That's often what people say to me. Are you saying this? So I enjoy having an opportunity to say things twice. So by all means, do come. And in the meantime, until I trust we see you next week, God bless you.